Good evening. Tonight, I'm not going to try to do too much. Tell you about all of history, tell you how to read your Bible, and tell you about God's covenant faithfulness. Well, I'm going to do that a little bit of each of those things. And so hopefully I'll be able to do that well. But recently, and I think most of us know this, recently the History Channel, which has some dubious reputations for some of the strange things it puts on that have nothing to do with history, received high ratings for its miniseries, The Bible. That was a big thing. And Christians all over the place got really excited because the Bible did so well, and they all watched it, and it did the rating. It was just a ratings cash cow for the History Channel. People love it because they could see the Bible stories for themselves. Now, we all know it's much easier to watch TV than it is to read. And I could go in at great length, and my wife will tell you this, about cognitive scientists who tell us how it is that we learn and how it is that we think. I won't do that, but I think we all know that it's easier to watch TV than it is to read. It's hard to think, and it takes effort to understand how the Bible stories might apply to us. How does the Bible story apply to me? I'm reading through Chronicles or Ezekiel's Wheels Within Wheels or whatever. Or in this case, what we're going to look at tonight, the book of Judges, and particularly chapter 2. So sometimes we just want to throw up our hands and say, maybe it would just be nice if all the stories in the Bible, all the parts of the Bible were made into various miniseries. So suppose one day you turned on your favorite cable channel only to hear words something like this promoting a miniseries. Brought to you by the producers of the critically acclaimed Tower of Babel comes a tale of people facing death, destruction, and the decline of a nation. Set in the war-ravaged Middle East, Judges tells the story of the 12 tribes of Israel threatened by hostile nations from without and social decadence from within. Judges contains all the drama of enemy invasion, assassination, and civil war. It has all the passion of true love and treacherous seduction. It brings you all the shocking horror of pagan rituals and human sacrifice. It is filled with the adventures of men and women caught up in the midst of a war-torn nation. There's Samson, a man of superhuman strength. Delilah, the evil temptress. Deborah, the courageous woman behind Israel's reluctant general Barak. Don't miss all the excitement, passion, and drama of Judges. Now, the information in that so-called ad, this imaginary ad, is superficially true if you read the book of Judges. But the way I put it together and the way I presented it is really a complete distortion when it comes to what the book of Judges is about. We need to take time to really understand what the book of Judges is and why it's there and the kinds of things it shows us. And it really isn't that hard to do, as we'll see, particularly as we have a look at what this book says about itself in chapter 2, as we focus on that. But before we begin and before we read that chapter, let's look to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have been faithful to your covenant from the very beginning, Lord, the promises you made to Adam and Eve, Lord, to all of your people, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Lord, and particularly the covenant you made eternally with Jesus Christ. You have been faithful in all of that. And as we take time now to look at the book of Judges in particular, help us to see your covenant faithfulness. Help us to understand how we can read your word and benefit from it. And Lord, help us to be obedient, Lord, and to keep our covenant with you. Lord, we know that that is impossible except through the forgiveness we have in Jesus Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us. Lord, just bless us now. Enlighten our eyes and change our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Judges, chapter 2, and follow along as I read. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Now, we're starting at chapter 2, and I need to give you a little bit of context. Chapter 1, if we went through it, would say this. It would tell us, give us a summary of what happened after the death of Joshua. We see book of Judges comes after the book of Joshua. And here we get, in chapter 1, the start of what's going on after Joshua dies. The tribes of Israel go into the promised land, and they conquer lots of territory, but they do not drive out the inhabitants. Instead of ridding them from the land, they make them slaves, or they make them pay tribute. But they also live among the idolaters. And so that's what we see in chapter 1, the fact that the people of Israel do not do what God said, because they've already been disobedient. If we'd read the book, gone through the book of Joshua, we would have seen that they've made covenants already, even in the time of Joshua, and they haven't followed through with what God wanted them to do. And so this is going to continue. And all that happens, and then we get to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, you see a little bit of a turning back of the clock to the time of Joshua in chapter 2. And you see that Joshua is still alive, and the angel of the Lord speaks to Israel about their disobedience. That is the disobedience they had at the time of Joshua. It's a bit confusing because there's a lot of disobedience here. But the disobedience at the time of Joshua, and then we read in chapter 1 the disobedience that continues, and chapter 2 and forward we see even more disobedience. But that's what's happening in chapter 2, is there's a bit of a turning back of the clock. The writer's reminding us of what happened. So let's read again verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Well, if you're inquiring, have an inquiring mind, and you want to know things, you're probably asking, well, who is this angel of the Lord? Now, if the angel of the Lord, some have said, is an angel from heaven. Others have said this is a human messenger, a prophet. Many think that the angel of the Lord here refers to the pre-incarnate Christ. And since I wasn't focusing this sermon on that question, I'm going to leave it open for my purposes. As I said, many people think it's the pre-incarnate Christ. If I were to say what I thought, that was basically it. But I'm not going to try and prove to you, because I don't want to focus on that question so much as to what the message is he's bringing and the significance of the kinds of things that the angel of the Lord is saying. So let's focus on that, whatever your position is, the significance of the message he brings. And the message is that God delivered Israel from bondage and made a covenant with them which he will never break. We see this again and again repeated throughout Scripture. Not once does it say, I am the Lord your God, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. All right? But many times is that repeated. It's repeated here in Joshua, in Judges. It's repeated in the Psalms. It's a very important fact. God delivers Israel from Egypt, from their bondage, and makes a covenant with them which he will never break. Israel at this time has already disobeyed by making a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And this is what the angel of the Lord is saying to them, that they've already broken covenant. God has been faithful, but they have broken covenant. And therefore, God will not drive out the inhabitants, and they'll have trouble from those inhabitants. Israel will have trouble from those inhabitants, and those inhabitants will lead them into idolatry. This is not a pretty picture. These are words that you wouldn't want to hear. And Israel knew that this meant that this was God's wrath and God's chastisement and punishment, not just on their generation, but on the generations to come. And I think that's important to keep in mind. It's not just, oh, we're going to suffer because we sinned. But the Lord, what's worse is their children are going to suffer. And so what do? Naturally, they lift their voices and they weep. And that's where we get the name of the place where they make the sacrifice. They sacrifice to the Lord in this place of weeping. Note that that's quite an obedient response. They've been rebuked. They're being told the chastisement's going to come, and they don't sit there and shake their fist at God and say, we don't deserve this. What do? They weep because of what's going to happen, and they sacrifice to the Lord, acknowledging who he is and that he has every right to do this. Now, as long as Joshua and the elders were alive, the people served the Lord, as we continue looking here. And we see that especially in verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. So as long as there was a memory, even, there are people around remembering what God had done, even though Joshua has died, as long as there's still people around who were leaders who remembered this, the people follow the Lord. But in verse 10, we see something else. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. So the next generation forgets who God is. They forget what God has done. And this can't have anything but dire consequences, which we see looking here at verse 11. So let's look at verse 11. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baals and Ashtoreth. Now there are two gods specifically named here, the Baal and Ashtoreth. Some say this is the husband, basically a husband and wife, a male and female god, god and goddess. And the thing that characterized these two gods in this land of Canaan were the idea of that they could bring you prosperity, they could bring you power, they could bring you fertility. This is what people wanted. The Israelites wanted prosperity. They wanted power. They wanted sexual fertility for themselves and for their livestock and for their crops. They wanted everything to prosper and grow. Just like people today, the Israelites wanted to be rich. They wanted to be powerful. They wanted to be sexy. Now, maybe not in the same way we do, because there's a difference in culture as to what that means. But in a sense, we see this, that the Israelites were proud and wanted all of these things, prosperity, power, and fertility. And these are the things that these two, this god and this goddess, promised. So we see that Israel serves these gods. Now, God does not leave his people to continue in sin, but he chastises them. And we see this in verses 14 and 15. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. The Lord hands them over to their enemies. Note what's happening here. He doesn't allow their enemies to harass them. He hands them over to their enemies. And when we think about this, if you think about this passage and what's just been said prior to this time, if you look at the beginning of this chapter, you'll note a certain kind of reversal. What does the beginning of the chapter say? I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which swore to your fathers. As I said, I will never break my covenant. God delivers Israel from oppression, from their enemies. All right? He delivers them from Egypt, just as he promised. And this promise goes way back, that he's going to deliver them from Egypt. You go back all the way to Genesis. Let me get that. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. So this is a promise to Abram that his descendants are going to be in a land that does not belong to them. They're going to have to serve, and then God is going to bring them out. Of course, we also know that God promised this to Moses as he was about to bring them out of that land. So God delivers his people from their oppressor, from their enemies. But now, because of their sin, God does the reverse. He delivers them into the hands of their enemies. Just as he promised here, in this, as this passage says, the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn to them. He promised this a little earlier on, so we see that God keeps his promises. He delivers people out of bondage, and as far as chastising his people, he delivers them over to their enemies, just as the angel of the Lord had promised. But God has pity on his people, and he does not forget his covenant. They're still his people, even though they're disobedient. Look at verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. God has pity on his people, though they're disobedient. We see that. He raises up judges to deliver them. But once the judge dies, they quickly revert back to their old ways, turn away from the obedience, and serve false gods. God uses the nations around Israel to discipline them. But they won't learn this discipline. This is what we see in these four verses. We see that they will not listen to the discipline. Israel just gets worse each time God delivers them. Here we have a pattern which we see throughout the entire book of Judges. You have the people being oppressed. They cry out to God. He pities them. He sends a judge to deliver them. The judge delivers them for his lifetime. And then when the judge dies, they quickly go back to their sin. And that's the pattern we see in the book of Judges. So if you want to know what the book of Judges is about, it's very clear what all these stories that are going to come later really are saying. Now, the writer of the book of Judges continues on and states again the reasons this happened as he did earlier. Let's look at verses 20 to 23. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. So this tells us why God does this. Now it's not that when it says that God's testing, again, it's not like when I give a test, I don't know how the kids are going to do. But God knew what they were going to do. But he is testing them. They are put on trial to see, and that they will see what they do. Right? This is for their benefit and for our benefit, that we see what the people do when they're put on under a test. When they're given a test, what do people do? And clearly, they disobey. Israel disobeyed the Lord, and he did not drive out their enemies as a test of their faithfulness. And we see how they don't do so well. Chapter 3, if we read on to chapter 3, which we won't do, lists the nations that God will use to test Israel. And then after that list, pretty much what you have is then the account of the various judges, Othniel, Ehud, and so on and so forth, all Gideon, Samson, Jephthah, all the judges in the book of Judges, and we see that pattern. So when we look at those stories, the stories that I used in my promotional ad with all these tantalizing drama and passion and all that, that's what this is all about. It's not there for, you know, our entertainment. But God shows us what Israel does. He shows us what we do when we are tested. And certainly without his grace, this is what we do. We fail. We disobey. So, given that very depressing situation, given the very depressing message here, that we are going to fail, that God keeps his covenant, but we are going to totally make a hash of it. And the more we're tested, the worse we get. Given the fact that it seems like, why try? Let's give up. What can we actually learn from this book and from this particular part of Scripture? So what can we learn here? Well, a couple of things. And I have to start first with one of my favorite subjects. That is the subject of history, as I said before. It is often said that history repeats itself. That you've heard that. History repeats itself. You know, Abba saying the history book on the shelf is always repeating itself. All right, that kind of thing. We hear that all the time. You might think that looking at the cycle of disobedience, oppression, deliverance, more disobedience, more oppression, more deliverance, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, you would think that that proves that history repeats itself. We are in an endless cycle of repetition of failure. All right, but note what I said to you before, and particularly in verse 19, where we see there that this is, and it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers. So the judge dies, they behave more corruptly than their fathers. They get a new judge, they behave more corruptly than their fathers. And what we see here is not an endless repetition of the same thing, but rather a downward spiral. So this is teaching us not that history is some endless cycle that we just go through time and time again, but there is, in a sense, there is a progress. That is, either things get worse or they get better. We see that in some cases, when God intervenes, they get better. When God leaves the people of Israel to themselves, they get worse. It's not an endless cycle. We're not in an endless loop. History is not an endless repeating cycle, but rather the stage upon which God carries out his redemptive plan. There is progress despite the sinfulness of man. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here, because Israel would have never gotten out of its sin in any way. God wouldn't have been able to do anything with them, and the Gentiles wouldn't be reached, and we'd all be lost. That's not what happened. There is progress. God had a plan to deliver his elect throughout the ages and all across the world, and that's what he's going to do until he brings us all into the new and perfect promised land at the return of Christ. So when you think of history, don't think of it as endless repeating cycles. But we see that history would be that way, except that God intervenes. But left to ourselves, this is where we'd be. It would be a downward spiral, anti-progress, you might say. So that's the first thing we can learn. Second, don't look for the sensational when reading the Bible. As I said, I'm going to tell you how to read the Bible. Don't look for the sensational. The Bible was not written for our entertainment, but for our edification and instruction, particularly that we may come to know our sin and God's provision for us in Christ. If you aren't sure about the purpose of a passage or a book, dig into it. Often the text of Scripture contains information about its purpose and its meaning for us as God's people. We see that in the book of Judges. What's the book of Judges about? Oh, it's just about this one story after another. Isn't this interesting? Oh, Samson had great strength, but oh, he failed. And, you know, but isn't it cool that when he died, you know, he brought the temple down of Dagon down on. Yes, those are all cool things that are interesting, and they're in some ways they're entertaining. But that's not the point. But the book here of Judges tells us what the point is. If we read the book of Judges and pay attention to what it's saying about itself, we can learn. Now, not all passages are like that. And we don't always know why did God give this instruction for the construction of the tabernacle and the temple. And sometimes we think, huh, what's the symbolism here? We don't understand. So you will often have to consult good resources. But there are plenty of good resources out there. Plenty of good resources. If you don't know, ask the elders, ask the pastors. In other words, what I'm telling you to do is do the work. Right? It takes work. It takes thinking. Thinking is hard work. When you read the Bible, do the work. And I'm going to tell you something really profound here. So listen very carefully, everyone. That's why it's called Bible study. Okay? It's called Bible study because it means we have to study. We have to put some effort into it. But as I say, don't be discouraged. Lots of times the books themselves give you clues, and as you learn more and more about Scripture, the easier it is to see how Scripture is revealing to you what the point is of the book. Sometimes it comes at the beginning, sometimes it comes in the middle, sometimes it comes at the end. And sometimes you do have to consult others who know a bit about the context. But if you do the Bible study, you will really learn and benefit, and it will edify you and instruct you. Third, the pattern we see in Judges is too often copied by the church in our day. We disobey God's commands. We seek other ways, other gods to satisfy us. Israel was delivered from slavery in Egypt by God's miraculous power. We as Christians are delivered through Christ by that same supernatural power. It doesn't change. They didn't do it by their works, and we do it by grace, or we don't do it by grace plus some works or something. It's always the same thing. God's the one that delivers. And so we are like them in the sense that it is God who's the deliverer. Exodus is the type, the fact that God has delivered his people, and that's the type for us. And we see that, and we see the fulfillment of that with Christ. Now, he commanded Israel to be a holy people. He told them what to do in the promised land, what not to do in the promised land. They didn't do so well. He also commands us to be a holy people. He gives us all of his commandments, all of his word, from Genesis through Revelation. So let's not copy their sin. Let's not copy their sin. They sinned. They did a terrible job. Let's not copy their sin. Let's take advantage of all the resources we have, the whole Word of God, all the revelation of Christ, the Holy Spirit coming in power. Right? So we should take advantage of them and not copy their sin. They disobeyed and received testing and hard chastisement. When you look at the chapter 2, it's pathetic. You sit there and think, these people, it's so sad. It's terrible what's happening to them. You wouldn't wish it on your enemies. This is awful what happens to them. They receive testing and hard chastisement. Our God is faithful in his covenant to us. So for us, the alternative is not to be receiving testing and hard chastisement. Instead, let's obey the Lord and receive his gentle discipline along with his abundant blessings. Let me say that again as I close. Let's obey the Lord as his people and receive his gentle discipline, because we're never going to get through this life without some discipline. But it's a gentle discipline when we're obedient, along with his abundant blessings. And we don't believe in the prosperity movement, name it and claim it, you know, whatever, all these phrases that are used. We don't believe that. But we do believe that God blesses obedience, even while he disciplines us, because he loves us. And so let's receive his gentle discipline and his abundant blessings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about your saving power, Lord, as you saved your people and delivered them from their enemies in Egypt, and Lord, more especially as we see the true fulfillment of that in Christ Jesus, who was our sacrifice, who took on our sin and our punishment, that we might be delivered from our enemies, from sin, and ultimately even from death. Lord, help us to keep that in mind. Help us to obey you, to diligently study your word, to understand, Lord, that you are in control of history, and you are working out a plan for our lives now and for our lives in eternity. Lord, help us to receive your gentle discipline and your abundant blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.